All right. Acts chapter 24. Let's see, I usually give the recap. I'm going to just turn it on you all. I'll let you do the recap this time. So if we were to do the who, what, when, where, and why, what would we say? Who's the who? Who's the main person in this? Paul, that's right. All right, where?
Caesarea.
That's right, in Caesarea. And where exactly in Caesarea? Who's he before? Faith, that's right. Felix, that's right. So he's standing trial. So we got the who, we got the where, the what?
He's accused of causing trouble.
Okay.
Violating the Jewish law.
All right. So that's almost the why as well too, right? The what is that there is a trial taking place, right? That's what's going on. There's been a prosecution, there's been a defense. And the why is, as Miss Betty mentioned, been accused of religious crimes. And the Jews essentially want him dead. And so that's the reason why all of this is taking place. So in Acts 24, we've been studying Paul's defense. Verse 10, Paul, afterward the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." And that's where we've stopped on Sunday. Any further thoughts you had about Paul's first part of the defense here? Our last part of the discussion was that Paul sought to live a conscience-clean life. And part of the reason why was because he knew that there would be a time he'd stand before God in judgment. He believed without a shadow of a doubt there will be a resurrection. And so he wanted to be ready. He says it's a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see Paul talk about this day. 2 Thessalonians 1, there he says in verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Paul at this moment, this present hour, is being troubled by the Jews. He said there's a day coming when the troubled are given rest, and those in rest are given trouble. And so we'll see that that's why he lives the way he lives in his life, to be right before God at the appropriate time. In flaming fire, verse 8 he says, "Taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So he's speaking about that great resurrection day where all the wrongs are made right, and all those that lived in comfort and pleasure for this life are essentially given everlasting destruction. It says there, verse 10, "when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe." So that's those that were living or those that were dead. All those that believe will be raised and will glorify the Lord at His coming. Jesus spoke about this day as well in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. John says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As for the Father, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so he speaks of that time, the great day of the Lord, when all hear His voice, and all the graves are open, and those that have long since dead, even thousands of years ago, that have turned into dust, they all are reconstituted and there before the Lord, and they will either be to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. And it's based on how one lived their life in relation to God and His will. Comments about that resurrection the Apostle Paul was talking about? It was his hope. Yeah. And that's how we ought to look at it as well. If we're faithful in the Lord, it's our hope. It's our hope to say that all this life that we've chosen to live for the Lord has not been in vain. That we chose the right path. And that we will get to be with others that have chose the right path as well. Or those that were safe in the Lord, that didn't get an opportunity to have choice in their lives. All those that have done righteousness will be together. And so it's a hope. And that's what Paul saw that as. He says, "I have hope in God. This is my hope." So it must be ours as well. And this was what compelled him to live as he ought to live. In 2 Peter 3, you see Peter say pretty much the same thing and then ask us to do the same. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That's that resurrection day, right? "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So Peter says this is how he lived his life in relation to that great and final day. And he says, what kind of person ought you to be? You know, as you think about that day as well. One that chooses a holy conduct, a godly conduct, and not the sinful, evil conduct of the world. Comments? Yes.
Just about comments about 2040 years. You know, God has left us so many examples throughout the entire Bible of those who stood in the face of adversity and how they stood. I think Paul, we can relate to this today. I remember seeing something earlier this week. I want to say it was California. It may have been Colorado or Connecticut. It was a state that started with a C, where they passed a law to force preachers now to say that homosexuality is okay and that it's punishable by fine or imprisonment. I didn't mean the entire thing. You know, that's something that we face today that we could be brought trial for, or for disciplining your children, how the Bible says to you. There's any number of things that Christians can be persecuted for. And while we aren't necessarily going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the example of Paul being taken before the governor now, that's something that we can relate to. And seeing his defense, you know, he's not like the Jews, he's not using flattery. He's not trying to weave his own version of it. He's saying the truth. He's saying what God says. And beyond that, he's not really adding to it. That's an example to us that no matter what the circumstances, you know, just we need to stick to the truth. And if we're living the lives we should be according to Christ, no matter the outcome on this realm, we'll be rewarded in heaven. Of course, I think God has provided for Paul here and that he didn't allow him to be killed or anything. He's kept him alive and safe. I mean, he is in prison for the next 2 years under house arrest, but he's still being here.
Right. I think I heard wind of that as well. It's probably California or Colorado. Probably one of those. But did it pass? I can't remember if it passed or not.
I didn't read it.
Can't remember.
Okay. I remember it said that it was a bill.
Right. But you're right. It could be a time where we have to stand trial ourselves, and that the words of Paul will be inspirational and also motivational for us as well, that we say, okay, I already know this life was going to come to an end one way or another, whether I'm old and gray in a rocking chair or whether it's, you know, in prison, but I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection. And so that's what I've got to shoot for. That's what I aim for and live for. And it may mean that, like Paul, we end up in a hard life. But it's okay. It's okay. Anybody else? You know, those kind of trials really put life in perspective, if you think about it. If and when that hour comes and we are imprisoned as a church, just to say, for example, a lot of the things that used to bother us in life, that used to really annoy us or irk us or even make a struggle with our faith, all of a sudden, that just fades to the background. So why was I even worrying about those things? I had it very good. But then it also really puts our faith on trial. This is a moment where we have to shine if we truly desire heaven. As the Lord said, if you will not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father who's in heaven. You know, we can't just use that for the confession before baptism. He's talking about our life as a confession, and that we would stand up for what is right, defend the Lord's cause, and even if it meant to the very end. But it is. It's moments like that where you think, oh, I don't even know what I complained about before. All those small little trivial things of life really weren't that important. And now I get to buckle down and grow my faith and be strong. And it's the trials that often do that. Anybody else? All right. So back there in Acts 24, continuing on, verse 17, Paul says, "Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple." Notice he says, "neither with a mob or with tumult." So he wasn't in the temple trying to cause a fight or cause a scene. Rather, he was going through a purification process, kind of customary, a civil proceeding that was taking place among the Jews. That's what he was just involved in that. It goes on to say, verse 19, "They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me." So those people that talked about me causing problems in the temple, where are they? They ought to have been here if that was the case, to bring forth these eyewitnesses that saw me doing these things that they accused me of. But I can almost guarantee you, I'm not omniscient, so I don't know if this is true, but I can almost guarantee you that the Jews that came, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin that came, probably talked to those guys that started the whole riot and said, "Now what's your evidence?" Don't even come. Don't even come. Because remember, they said, "We saw Paul with Trophimus the Ephesian in the city." So we thought he was with him in the temple. That's the evidence? Yeah, that's the evidence. Don't even come. Like I said, I couldn't prove that, but that would have just destroyed their case if those guys would have been there. And if they told the truth. No, we just saw him in the city with Trophimus. So Paul recognizes they're not here. No one's making this case. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. So that's the next following exercise that they had with the whole council together. And, you know, Paul says, you know, was there any established wrongdoing there? Nope. Verse 21, unless it's for the one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. Because remember, once he said that, then all of a sudden, Pharisees started to say, well, maybe he's okay. And then Sadducees said, no way, Jose. So Paul is trying to make the case that he was never causing any problems at all. All he did was just state what had happened in Acts 22 about Jesus appearing to him. Saul, Saul, have you persecuted me? Verse 8, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And then how he later appears to Paul in the temple in verse 17 and verse 18. And so there's these resurrection appearances. And so the next day when he stands before the council and says, you know, I'm being judged concerning the resurrection, then all of a sudden, a skirmish kind of breaks out. And Lysias, the commander, has to pull Paul out of that and keep him safe. And so that's the end of the defense there. Any thoughts or comments about it? Questions? They were probably in the minority and weren't invited to come. Yeah, it's probably, I mean, I don't know for sure, but that's possibly what had taken place. And it also could be this is a very formal proceeding, so not anybody could just talk. Just like the Jews had hired their speaker, Tertullus, and he was the only one speaking. So now Paul was the only one. So it could be that they just weren't allowed to speak. Now this was very official and Roman. Anybody else? Okay. So verse 22, it says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. Now this is very, very interesting here. Why would he say that? When he has the letter from Lysias already telling him not only what had happened, but also Lysias' decision about it. He said, I don't find any guilt in this man. He's definitely not deserving of death. He's not deserving of chains. So what you have here is Felix being Felix, if you ask me. He's a deceitful kind of fella, and he's doing what he wants to do so he can get what he wants to get, which we know is money. Later on, we'll see that he's hoping to be paid off by Paul. So he keeps Paul under house arrest. I'm just going to hold on to you until Lysias the commander comes down. There's no word that Lysias has any plans to come down at all. This is just something he has stated here. Now, he definitely wants to speak more with Paul. He has some knowledge of the way. He would like more knowledge of the way, it looks like. But we just point this out here to show that this should have been a slam dunk case. There is absolutely no witnesses. There is no evidence to prove it. And yet, Paul is not released. Paul's not let go. Felix knows exactly what Lysias thinks about it. He's an innocent man. He doesn't let him go. So there is ulterior motives with Felix to keep Paul imprisoned. So verse 23 says he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So keeping him under close watch, house arrest, that would give him the opportunity, if he's able to secure some more money, if he has friends that want to provide for him, don't hold them back at all. He gets visiting privileges. Let's take care of Paul. And so he gives him this particular type of arrangement. You can imagine brethren in Caesarea. Maybe even the very centurion was Cornelius. We don't know. Philip the evangelist, Agabus, others that were from that area or around that area. You can imagine them coming to visit Paul and encourage Paul, talk to Paul. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And so Felix takes a few days off from this whole arrangement, and then when his wife and him are ready, they send for Paul. It mentions that Drusilla is Jewish, and so that tells you a little bit about her background, what she knows about the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. He sends for Paul, and he hears him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, watch what is part of the faith in Christ. Verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So if someone wants to hear about faith in Christ today, they need to hear those kinds of things. A lot of folks want to just make everything real cheery and peppy and uppity and happy and don't condemn anybody. And yet Paul said, this is the faith in Christ. It's about righteousness, it's about self-control, and it's about the judgment to come. Now, of course, Luke has just given a summary, right, of his outline. Paul just didn't get up there and mention those three words and then sit down. That's a summary of what Paul said. And so he would have expanded upon those topics like we're about to do now. So what does it mean to reason about righteousness? Right. So, God obviously is righteous Himself. One can be in a state of righteousness, but also when one follows God's precepts, they're doing righteous acts. They're doing righteous acts. And so, God's righteousness could be under consideration, how He is a holy God, a just God, a God that is perfect, and how He has given us His Word, His law, His precepts, so that we might also be righteous as He is righteous. Let's look at some verses. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. So Luke 1, there, verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous before God." Now, who are we talking about here? That's right. The parents of John the Baptist. It says that they were both righteous before God. So, is that describing their actions or their state? That's right. They're describing their state before God. Now, notice the following line. Walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. So what gets one into that particular state? Well, walking in the commandments. Those commandments are God's right plan, His right way. And that's what makes men righteous. In 1 John, look at this in 1 John chapter 3.
here in verse 7. 1 John 3:7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous."
So, for us to be in a state of righteousness before God, we must, as the Bible says, practice righteousness. Then we are righteous just as he is righteous. Now, it's important to point this out, that he's writing here to Christians. Those that were unrighteous at one time. Those that had repented of their sins and been baptized. To have their sins washed away. And then he says, to stay righteous, well, we continue to practice righteousness. Another example of this is in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, notice what the Bible says here, verse 22, last verse of Genesis 6, verse 22. It says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did." And then the following verse says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So, one follows the other. If we're going to be in a state of righteousness before God, then just as Noah did, so too must we do according to all that God commanded us. Then he can say to us, "I have seen that you are righteous in your generation." The formula is always the same. And I mention this because you've got preachers that run around today that say, well, you know, you're always going to be in sin, but God doesn't look at the inner person. He just looks at the, you know, outer being clothed by Christ. And so, you know, you're just sanctified by Christ's righteousness. But the Bible is very clear. No, when you do all that God has commanded, when you practice righteousness, then you're righteous. And so you can see Paul here really driving that point home with an unrighteous Felix, who was a deceitful governor, who was in an adulterous marriage, saying, "You need to shape up, right? Or ship out. You know, you need to get your life right before God, because you're not right." Miss Nancy?
Deuteronomy 6:24.
Mm-hmm. That's a great verse. That's right. And it's not self-righteousness. That would be some way in which we pointed at ourselves. We say, this is what we do, and so God, you got to accept us. But rather, God has said, here is my way. And when we say, that's your way and you're righteous, well, this way is righteous and I'm going to follow in it. We're righteous because of His ways. That's right. That's right. Very good point. Good point. Anybody else about righteousness? All right. We're absolutely lost at sea without God's right ways. And so he is talking with Felix about this. And no doubt Felix is listening very intently because of his reaction that will soon follow. So righteousness, and then next is self-control. Self-control. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll see that Paul also had to think about the point of self-control. And we all do. It's like one person once said, you know who will be the biggest problem in your life? It's yourself. I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, we think, oh, I'm not doing what's right because of somebody else. No, no. Ultimately, it's ourself that will be the biggest problem in our lives. controlling ourselves. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So Paul talked about this continual fight that he had to bring his own self into subjection, lest he would be hypocritical and disqualify himself as he preached to others. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Same kinds of denominational preachers I mentioned just a moment ago will often say that you know, that whatever you do in the flesh doesn't harm your soul's state before God. And yet, Peter says it absolutely does. Those fleshly lusts war against the soul, the very soul itself. So you've got to abstain from them. That's discipline, self-control, choosing that. You know, like I said with Felix and Drusilla, both been married a number of times. They think, well, this is the person I want to be with now. Well, you're going to have to choose something different. You have to practice self-control in regards to his lust for money. You're going to have to practice self-control. So in his very appetites of his flesh, Paul is saying you're going to have to rein that in. You're going to have to make a choice of what you're going to do with your body. It needs to be the choice of righteousness if you want to be pleasing to God. Now, I might illustrate it this way. A knife could be used by a surgeon to bring health to an individual. Or it could be used by a murderer to take someone's life. Does the knife care which one it's being used for? The knife doesn't know to care. A hammer could be used to build someone a house. Something beautiful done with it. But you've probably, and I have, heard of those that have been killed with a hammer strike to the head. Does a hammer care which way it's being used? A hand could be used in a caring gesture way, right? Hand on the back, a handshake, bring someone in for a hug. Or it can be used to knock someone's teeth out. Does the hand care what it's being used for? No. See, the root of all of this is that it's choice. The choice of the mind of what it's going to use it for in every one of those tools. And we need to boil life down to that. That I am a collection of choices, and it is me, it is the Steve Montz within that chooses the way I'm going to use my tools, my faculties in life, my blessings, everything that I've got, my possessions, my job. I make the choice and nobody makes it for me. Those things are just tools. And so Paul here is telling Felix this. The faith in Christ, as he's talking about the faith in Christ, it talks about righteousness and it talks about self-control. You got to make a choice. Yes, Miss Betty. Absolutely, right. There's so much associated with idolatry that condemned it, for sure. Romans, the very letter written to the church at Rome, you know, it lists so many of the problems that plague the society. Yeah, imagine being a Christian in Rome would be much like trying to be a Christian in Las Vegas. It'd be very, very difficult surroundings. But each human being gets to make a choice. And it's a self-controlled choice. Am I going to choose to do what's right, or am I going to choose to do what's wrong? See? So the gospel and faith in Christ is asking us to choose the right. Choose righteousness. It's the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. Yes. Repentance is the hardest command in the Bible. That's right. Because it actually makes us change if we're going to follow it.
Sometimes they don't want to change.
Right.
Right.
And for some, they glory in their shame, the Bible says. So it no longer bothers them anymore. In fact, it bothers them if you try and tell them that they shouldn't live that way anymore. They've seared their conscience. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know, Paul talks about that aspect here about those in the world living worldly lives, that their understanding was darkened, being alienated from life and God. And so when we sever ourselves from the umbilical cord of God and no longer have His life in us, that we get more and more dark. Now he describes it in verse 19 as who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. So they've seared their minds or consciences, and that's how you can have individuals come out, so to speak, right, and have pride. It's what it's called. Pride. June was Pride Month for America. Pride in what? Pride to be an American? No. Gay Pride Month. And so they've changed this lewdness into something to be prideful about. I'd say it's very proud and arrogant, right? It's because they're past feeling, the Bible says. They've given themselves over to lewdness, which describes the homosexual lifestyle as well, and to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that gets to the root of the matter. It's because it's all about themselves. It's not about the Lord. They're greedy about what they want. Well, Felix had the same root of the problem. He was greedy. I know Paul's innocent. I know Lysias thinks he's innocent. But I'm going to keep him anyway. And I hope I can get some money out of him. But Paul goes on to say, verse 20, you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that is, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and ye put on the new man, which is created according to God. Notice, in true righteousness and holiness. There's God's righteousness, right? When I put off the old man, and I put on the new man, and notice this is renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's self-control. There it is. You made a choice. You said, these hands, these feet, I'm going to use them in the right way. Well, what is that right way? Well, God's Word tells me what that is. And I'm renewed by that right way to live in righteousness. We have to do our best to work towards this and put off all the former conduct, lest we run the risk of also getting to the point where we're past feeling, being used to and accustomed with our sin instead of trying to fight against it and repent. Okay, I saw the men just went to knock on the doors. Any final thoughts before we stop here? All right, so on Sunday we'll see what really made Felix tremble. And that was the last point of Paul's lesson on the judgment to come. If we're not living righteous and if we're not being self-controlled, then we need to think seriously about the judgment to come. Thank you all for your comments tonight.